I want to jump straight in, and you can be turning to Hebrews chapter 11. It does something to you when you've been in the ministry, you know, for nearly 80 years, and it comes to me, you know, what is the most important thing? Where, if you were to sum up your life, what do I leave with you and say, above all things, this is it? And many people would say, well, it's Bible study, it's prayer. No, that's not true. I know many Bible students are the most unchristian people possible. You can study the scripture and be dead in your heart. It's not that. Prayer meetings sometimes can be places to put you to sleep. There's got to be something. No, I mean, there's got to be something beyond all of that that keeps the life flowing. And there's got to be more than being educated in what the gospel says. You've got to come to look upon that education, if you use that word, as a canvas. And you are going to paint on that canvas my everyday life, every hour. And yes, it comes out of what I have come to know, but it's a lot more than that. And I'm trying to hit that something, that what I count to be. And now I look back over my life, that this is it. We can say, I know the gospel, I found a church, it's all, yes, and it's at its beginning. It's so much the beginning, you've only just arrived. There are thousands today that are flocking our churches across the country, and they have absolutely no sense of life beyond a Sunday sermon. And I think the next 10 years is going to be very interesting, because those churches are emptying very quickly. People are realizing that is not where it's at. It's vital, but it's not where it's at. So Hebrews 11, and I just read in chapter verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That is as basic as you can get. But I want to hit on that as basic as you can get, because there's a lot more to it than most of us realize. It is saying you must believe that he is. And there's more to that than believe he exists. There's a tremendous power behind the word is. It is. And really, that's the end of all argument. He is. And we are saying that he is going to affect every part of my life, every part of my thinking. He is. End of discussion. You have come to the ultimate. He really is. And so, put it this way, my faith does not create God. I know that's pretty obvious, but not to everybody. Many people say, well, that's the way you believe, meaning that you've created your own fantasy and you're living in it. No, if I could put it this kind of a crude way, he is the elephant in the room. In fact, he's not only the elephant in the room. He's in the stones, he's between the stones, he's in the doors, he's in the windows. You can't move in this place. He is. And because he is, then my faith is developed. My faith comes from the fact he is. It doesn't mean that I'm a religious sort of chap and so therefore I've created this wonderland. No, the wonderland is there. He is. And I slam right into that wonderland and make a lot of choices but I don't start it. He is. That's the foundation of everything. He is. I can't turn, I can't move forward, I can't go backwards. He is. I'm surrounded by the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is. Even the psalm that Andrew read to us, although it's not part of what I'd planned, but as he was reading it, I realized he is saying you can't move in the sea or the land. You can't walk through the forest. You can't lay in the grass. You can't sniff at a flower without being faced with the reality that here he is. I meet him continually, continually. And also, and I'm not going to go here, but I've got to talk to it, because it says that must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, if you know what we talk about here, when you would say that God is a rewarder, I smell a religious rat. God rewarding us indicates, at least on the surface, that I've done enough in order to stand on stage and get a reward. And you know that's not true. And the word in the Greek, it's only used, I believe, 6 times in the New Testament. And I have a strong feeling that Paul made it up, because it's one of those words in the Greek language that contradicts itself. And they're usually from Paul. And this one, there is 2 words there, and they're brought together in one. I won't attempt to tell you what it is. I don't know how to pronounce it, but there are 2 words. And the first word is wages. And right there, I'm saying, Paul, why on earth are you using this word? That we get wages from God, that he is and he gives wages. And the second word blows that out of the water. The second word totally contradicts that and says he freely gives. It's he unloads. And if you call that wages, he has just dismissed and canceled all thought of earning it and faces us with he is the God who is the ultimate giver. And in giving everything away, he calls it wages. And put those 2 words together, they are the wages you do not earn. They are the wages you do not deserve. They are the wages that you come to him who is the owner of all things, and he gives to you freely all that he is. And that is, he said, to those who seek him. Which, again, I'm suspicious of that word, because if you have to seek him, it means presently you're separated from him. That contradicts the entire Bible. And so, but you look at it, seek him in another way means you desire above all else. When you lose a pen, and it happens quite a lot in our house, because we've got, 2,000 Bic pens that they just come and go and come and go. You never lose a Bic pen, it just disappears. But then we've got others, and they are usually high-name pens. Yikes, when one of those disappear, everything stops, and we are searching under everything and every place, because we are seeking, because we desire. That pen has great worth to us, and therefore it drives us in all our actions. And sitting down to think, where was the last place you saw that? And put that all together, that he lavishes upon us those who desire to receive of him. And that covers just about everybody that's probably listening to me this morning. He is, and he is the source of our faith. it is because he is the kind of God he is, then that evokes a response to him. Faith is a response. Faith doesn't start anything. You don't start something with your faith, and you don't create something with your faith. You see what you'd never seen before, and your heart reaches out to say yes. It's a response. Or you could say that faith are the eyes of your soul. It's because I have seen it, then belief just follows. It's not something to work at. I've seen it. Here he is. And so I come to this fact. He fills all things. He is. He's the foundation. I can't move in this world without him. And therefore his presence is with me. And that presence, I say, is the treasure, and nothing else will work without it. Until you realize the immediate presence of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that immediate presence to you, so that it is really upon my opening of my eyes, I am immediately in this world and in the world that is visible with God eyes, the presence of God. The preacher is not the guy with the fancy words. It's the one who leaves you with a sense of God's presence that you can't move until you've solved that issue. The presence. In the sick room, you can say all you want to say, but it's bringing the presence of God to that sick person that is going to make it good or bad. You turn to the scripture, and if you're suddenly looking for it, it's all over the place. That the Bible not only is founded upon the fact that God's presence is pro us, with us. You talk about you desiring God. You've seen nothing yet. God desires you more than you'll ever desire God. He refuses to be God without you. We've said that many times, but it's true. The love of God toward us knows of no human counterpart. God is love, and therefore his presence is supreme. And you turn to scripture, and not only is that assumed on every page, he's there talking with people and answering them and speaking to nations, but also it comes to be very personal, and it's the interaction of the human spirit with God. Let me say Psalm 16. In verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. One or two things. He said, I've set the Lord, and that is to, well, exactly what it says. It is to place something in a high position so that it's always before you. It would be the flag that leads the armies. It would be the lead ship that leads the flotilla. It's you always is before me. When it turns right, I turn right. I am under the shadow of this that have set before me. And it says that I've set the Lord before me. He overshadows the rest of my life because he is at my right hand. That's a Hebrew expression. You'll recognize it as you read through the scripture, talking about the right hand. And, well, really it means you're as close as you can get. Your right hand is the hand of your doing, unless, of course, you're left-handed. But generally, in literature and Old Testament, your right hand is what you do stuff with. Well, at my right hand, hand in hand with God himself, I do my life. We are together in this. He's at my right hand. He's not a left hand where I'll occasionally turn to speak. He's at my right hand and we do life together. Right hand. Cheryl is at my right hand. We do life together. That doesn't mean she has tied herself to my right arm and now we go everywhere. It goes beyond that. This is an expression that takes in the very spirit of the person. It takes in your desires, your loves. It takes in your casual conversation as well as your serious discussions. The person at my right hand. He says, I've said in the... You talk about presence. That is recognizing God as a presence more real than other persons on the earth. And he says, because that I will not be shaken. And that's another Hebrew expression, which means anxiety. The Hebrew looked upon anxiety as that which causes me to shake. And a shaking that begins inside and hits my outer person. Anxiety. Well, he says, you set the Lord before you. He's at your right hand. You will never shake. You will never know the encroachment of anxiety. So therefore, he says, my heart is glad. I found the secret of joy at all times. I rejoice. My flesh dwells securely. And I found the path of life. Your presence is the fullness of joy. Or what about Isaiah 41? He says, do not fear. I am with you. The one cancels the other. You're afraid. I am with you. Do not fear. You will never fear. It's the same thing. I'm living now beyond anxiety because his presence. And here I do not fear, for I am with you. And I love this. He says, do not anxiously look about you. This is the person who is always full of anxiety, and they've got that look on their face, this furtive look of expecting trouble behind every rock, and we laugh, we do, but actually to meet such a person is the saddest creature on earth. They're just a rag of a life, where they're completely surrounded in their mind by trouble that will cause anxiety. So they're anxiously looking around. They're obsessed with trouble, and they're looking for it in every place. He says, no, don't. And why would you not look around for trouble, especially in this age? For I am your God, I will strengthen you. So stop all this nonsense of turning every page of a magazine and watching every show on TV. There's something wrong, and I've got to be anxious about it. No, it's all gone. Because the presence of God is around me, and nothing can get to me or out from me without passing through that presence. That's what it's simply saying. But then he says, surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you. The word surely is in the same family as amen. You remember the other week we did amen. And it means in plain English, amen means that is the way it is. Again, it means end of all discussion. It really means to turn to all of life and say, shut up, he's spoken. It's the end of it. You know, amen. And that's how we use it. We say, amen, that's the end. We're not going to talk anymore. It's at the end of prayer. It's at the end, many times, of a message, a sermon. Amen. That's it. And there is nothing more to say. God has spoken, or I have spoken to God, and he's assured me. It's over, finished, done. Yes. There's a certain stamp of the foot in the word. You stamp your foot, you say, that's the way it is. And, well, surely we're not so aware of that word, but it's in the same family, and it fits in some sentences better. And so he says, surely I will help you. You can take this to the bank. I will help you. You never have to question me. I will help you. You never say, is it your will? Don't be daft. Of course it is. Surely I will help you. You know, surely, surely. David used it in Psalm 23. And of course that was written in the day of trouble. It was written really out of the valley of the shadow of death. And then in that mood of the psalm, he says, surely goodness and loving kindness will. And of course, in our Bibles, it's very weak. Surely they will follow me. That word is not follow. It was used of hunting dogs. That they're after their prey, and that prey they're being followed. Yeah, you're right. You can hear the panting of the dogs in your ear, and David said, "God's hunting dogs, surely they pursue me." Well, that would be a good word. Pursue, maybe relentlessly pursue me all the days of my life. You are pursued by God's goodness. You are pursued relentlessly by his loving kindness, by his faithfulness. This is not just a go to church on Sunday. This is 7 days a week, relentless pursuit. I can't escape this. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand. I could keep on quoting all of this, couldn't I? But have you... That's the fact. I could. I really could from most every book in the Bible. It's this insistence that God is saying to us, understand this. This is the way it is. There's a great lack of the sense of the presence of God. I would say in my travels around the world in the last 20 years, there is a... It doesn't come from God's side, it comes from our side, that we have lost a sense of the presence of God. In actual fact, in my travels around the U.S. as well as anywhere else, Texas is one place where there is still the remnants of a sense of the presence of God. And other states don't get mad at me, but it is the truth that the sense of the presence of God means that when I'm buying groceries, when I'm getting my car fixed, that there can be a conversation that has within it a sense of God's presence. And in the world it has gone, lifted. Europe, which used to be such a place, now is nothing. It's one enormous religious museum where you can go to churches that once had people going to them. But today it's only tourists that go. There's no sense of God's presence. And in Revelation 21... It describes the new covenant. And the new covenant is that which Jesus brought. We're no longer the old covenant. We're not the Old Testament. We're not our Ten Commandments. God himself has come to dwell with us. And let me read it to you, because you've probably been brainwashed by religion too. So it says here, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them, They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. At the basis of every fear that humans have is death, the fear of death. And he said, the fear of death is taken away. And you don't shed the tears over the departure of a loved one as you used to. That's gone, because you now have a hope and an assurance that goes beyond the grave. And you no longer can be in terror of the graveyard. He said, it's gone. The dwelling of God is now with men. That's the new covenant, he said. The old order of things, the old religious do this and don't do that, that's gone. And he said, now the new order has come. And what is that? God dwells with mankind. He lives with him. And he brings his presence into the deepest fears of the human life. And so you got the point, I think. And the scripture is filled with it. Plain statements. He wills. It's his passion. It's an intention to be with us. And to be with us in such a fashion is practical. He actually dispels fear. He dismisses anxiety. Darkness and depression can't live where he lives. Instead, he brings a unique joy that has nothing to do with happiness. He brings a shalom, or a peace that in its simplest definition exceeds anything we know of peace. But when they gave it to us, the peace of God, the peace that God brings, the only way they could do it in the Hebrew language was to say, shalom, shalom. So peace, peace. That is, it's human peace, but it goes beyond to something else. It's greater than all circumstances, can never take away this. And as I say, the last verse of scripture, the dwelling of God is with men. Actually, right there is something you could think about. Among humans, there's always that something that believes we can be as God. All of your TV shows have got it running through it. Technology is man's present grasp. We'll be as God. We'll even invent machines that can talk to us. And then the kids and a lot of adult kids, Superman and Spider-Man, we rise above our humanity. But it's always from the man side. Man. He's clawing at, I will be as God. And this is from the God side, God will dwell with you. It's subtle, but it's turned the whole human dream on its head and said, you'll never ascend to being God. But I've already descended to becoming man. It's very subtle, and it gets me into trouble when I talk about it, because it's subtlety that the evangelical world today, which many of us, and especially those of you on Zoom and beyond on FaceTime or whatever it's on. We don't realize the subtlety of this. How many times have you heard some little chap say, I found the Lord? Yeah, but that's his serious faith. I found the Lord. It's basic, I made my decision for Christ. Really interesting. The lost sheep, and when the shepherd found he'd got a lost sheep on his hands, he said the shepherd went to find the sheep until, and it doesn't say when, just until he found it. He didn't say, you know, after a bit, I'm going to give up on this. Give another 3 days until, you won't see me again, until I have that sheep around my shoulders. I go, the shepherd goes. It isn't a story about a sheep that was in the wilderness and realized it was in the wilderness and says, I'm going to find a shepherd. Stupid, isn't it? That's the point. You know, I was in an airport back then when I was traveling, and bright little evangelical came and said, have you found the Lord? I said, is he lost? I didn't know that he needed to be found. Yeah, we laugh, and it's kind of stupid, but that's the foundation of American Christianity, that we are the ones, we're still in charge, we're going to find God. And, you know, the shepherd finds the sheep, takes the sheep totally by surprise, and the sheep would be in such a state of weakness, would just have to yield to the shepherd, taking all the initiative of putting the sheep around his neck. So the sheep now doesn't even have to exert muscular energy. The shepherd's going to carry it home. And the sheep hadn't got a clue where it was or how to get out of where it is. But the shepherd he's entered the sheep's lostness, but he knows the way out. He's in perfect charge here. And he carries the sheep out. And can you imagine as they come close to the fold, and the sheep says, you know, I want to give testimony of how I found the shepherd. Serious. We've got to understand this. Every one of us are here because of God's action. God dwells with us. We don't dwell with him. He takes the initiative. And so again, I say, we've got this cemented into Scripture. This is underneath the gospel. This is the power that keeps us. It's the fact of God's presence with us. We say it quite often in our services here, the Lord be with you. That is very old English. I suppose if we updated it, it would be the Lord be's with you. Lord is with you. But we get the picture. And of course, the ancient Hebrews, that was how they said hello. They met you on the street. They said, the Lord be with you. And your answer to them was, I'm also with you. That's where we get it from. It's as ancient as the Bible. So that means, when I meet you on the street, this is the first thing that comes to my mouth. That you, like me, the Lord is with us. That is what separates us from the rest of mankind. We've awakened to the fact of God's presence with us. And so I can't get to small talk until I've reminded you, the Lord is with you. And you're so excited, you just throw it back at me and say, I'm also with you. Really, that's how they lived in Bible days, all the more with us. Because in the New Testament, we move from that, in a sense, or at least give more explanation to it, in the incarnation. And we say God himself joined the human race so that he could have a face to look at us with. He had eyes to weep with us. He could have emotions like humans, that have empathy with us. And incarnation and dying, having taken the whole human race to himself, as God, creator, has the right to and the power to do. He then carries that human race to the cross and says, now we've got to, you know, bring you to an end because you're so screwed up, but I'm going to do it for you. You know, I'm one with you. And so he's told the disciples, where I'm going, you can't come. You just wait here and I'll be back. And when he came back, he said, I've died for you and I've risen from the dead for you. And I'm carrying you home to the Father. The resurrection. And then he says, and I'm giving to you the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside of us. So that now we as a people, there is one inside of us that is bigger than the outside of us. The Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, resides within us. And that covers the entire spectrum of our life. There's nothing you can talk about. That's why I said, it's the elephant that fills not only the room, but the stones and the windows and everything. He is. Everything comes under that the Lord is with us. It's his presence. And then his promises that he himself will walk with us through the bad days and the good days. The fullness of his person is with us, and it applies to our family. A family is humans that are aware of the presence of God filling every part of their life, and not to be ashamed of sitting at the table to share with each other what that presence means in their life. He fills my work. I'll say it, but there's a lot more to say. Every corporation has a spirit presence. And if you know anything about corporations, you've got to bow to that spirit presence to work there. It's going to spit you out if it isn't so. And you and I come into the corporations of this world ordered by another presence. And, as I said, there's a lot more to say. Yeah. But I think it's worth noting that I am in this world, but I'm not of it. And there's a point in all our lives when we have to say amen to that. Because otherwise, unless you've said the amen, you'll be having to make the choice every morning and every afternoon. And there's a time when I draw the line. I say, I'm in the world, but I'm not of it. There is no spirit of this world that can control my life. It covers school, especially these days. Your children have got to know the presence that never leaves them and what that means. And in play, God's into football and baseball and all the other. It is possible to play those games and celebrate my humanity all inside this presence. Good days, in my opinion. Bad days, in my opinion. But he fills them and fills them with his opinion. That's the meaning of the incarnation. It means I cannot have a situation in this life where he is not. Oh, that's a mouthful.
I know. Yeah.
There's a verse that crops up once or twice in the New Testament, and I know exactly what it means. And yet, to actually live it, he wrote from Roman prison. Most of the letters of the New Testament are written from prison. And he was in prison for the great crime of being a Christian. in an atheistic government. And he wrote in his epistles and said, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. You show that to the governor of the prison. He said, nothing happens to me except it passes through the hands of Jesus. Therefore, my life is what it is because I don't recognize these to be my enemies and I don't recognize them to have imprisoned me. I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now you get that into your spirit. And then that same man, Paul, can write, so then do not be foolish. Understand what the will, the intention, actually it would be a good way of thinking, the will of God is his design for you. Mm-hmm. It's his blueprint for you. Understand what his design for you is. Mm-hmm. Don't get drunk with wine. That's crazy. But be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father.
Always.
Now you see, that's not saying that when things happen, I just, like a robot, say, praise the Lord. It is saying this man has understood that the presence of God fills all things. Therefore, on two levels, this thing that's happening to me is happening inside his presence. This thing that's happening to me does not signal that God has left me. It could signal that for a moment I forgot he was there. But then it signals that he didn't leave me even when I forgot he was there. And I'm experiencing this inside his presence. And it also means that this is not some random floating star of disaster that's happened to me. It's all under control. The God who created the cosmos, this all happens inside of him, and I'm his personal friend, and so I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and therefore, within all of this, I give thanks. I don't give thanks that I'm here. I don't give thanks that it's happening, but I give thanks that right in the middle of it, you are in me, I am in you, and you are weaving your purpose and plan. How many hundreds of Roman soldiers thanked God that Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ? To read those ancient documents that come to us from those early days, where Roman soldiers who had to herd Christians into the arenas to face the wild animals as they threw them to their death, and they saw these Christians laughing and praising God and singing and with absolutely no fear of the death that is around the corner. And we have it recorded again and again that the Roman soldiers with the spears in their hands and herding the Christians out on the arena, they took off their helmets, which was the sign of their allegiance. They laid down their spear and they said, we're joining you. That, over and over and over again, wow. That is recorded in history. It's a good job Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And also they couldn't think silently. I don't understand, but it comes again in history. They couldn't read a book silently. And they couldn't write silently. It all had to be spoken. So it means that when Paul wrote his letters to Christians, the Roman soldier was actually chained to him. And everything Paul said or did, the Roman soldier had to be there with him. And there Paul was speaking aloud all of the New Testament to the Roman soldier, to the whole cell that he was in. That still doesn't make me sign up to go to jail, but I do recognize there's more going on than meets our human eyes. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, be joyful always, pray continuously, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's design. This is your blueprint for you in Christ Jesus. And so this is obviously not a side issue. This isn't just a PS to the Christian faith. This is central. This is central. It's not just for a mystical few Christian mystics. No. No, this covers every human being. This is what we were made for.
Yes.
And it covers the spectrum of life of all human beings. It's the key to living, that we are living inside of him and he's living inside of us. It's the presence, you see, the presence, the person. It's not doctrine. As I've said, that's very important, and we paint on that canvas, but when all is said and done, it's a person. And that person is the person, and he leads us back to what doctrine really is. Because all doctrine really is trying to explain him. And so we have a relationship. And that's Christianity. That's it. It's when this relationship with an invisible person who is more substance than most people with bodies. But this person, he's inside of us as well as with us. And we are face to face at the deepest level. It's not passive. It's not something about a religious idea. It's not that pious look on your face. It is that this person is active, realized, revealed in our lives. And let me say this, it's very sad, but when you are working for a ministry or a church, if you're going to seminary, Bible school, if you're active in the church, it's so easy to lose the sense of the presence of God, probably more than anywhere else. It's in those places. The sense of presence can be lost and exchanged for doing what we call God's work. God only has one work, and that's to love you. Get with it, kid. All this other stuff that we do is not. No, that's all work for an organization, which is not in the New Testament anyway. But we have this sense of ultimate presence, and that presence is the person who loves us, and that is going to permeate everything we do. Everything we do. It's so important, you know, and I just reference this. Moses, you know, he was leading them out of Egypt and leading them to the promised land, and Moses, you know, Moses. Moses said he had a big thing with God once, and he said, unless your presence comes with us, that sense of presence, that revelation of presence, unless your presence comes with us, I resign my job. I'm out of here. I will not go any further unless your presence goes with us. That'd be a good way to start a marriage or start a business, or unless the presence of God. Well, of course, there is no doubt. We don't have to say unless, but the feelings behind it are for sure.
Yeah.
I have no confidence. See, religion, and we use that word a lot, religion is the whole Christian form. It's the Christian way. It's the Christian belief system without God. It's just a dead thing. And the word religion it's a Latin word that was never translated. And so you go to Webster's Dictionary and it will translate it for you. Religion means a return to bondage. Religion means a return to bondage. And religion, in order to be religion, has removed the presence of God from our faith and from many people. Turn the living God into a religious museum. That is, we look at God and all that he's promised, and we look at it through ancient dust and discuss it with religious archaeologists called Bible teachers and priests and pastors. And they'll show us all that once was, but now it's ruins and we don't expect to rebuild. In fact, we're tending the ruins. And you come every Sunday to look at the ruins and go home and talk about the ruins, but nobody's stupid enough to think we'd ever use it again. That's what religion has done. There's no presence recognized, which means that everything God has revealed of himself and everything God has promised is irrelevant to us today. You go to the Bible, it's a book of fairy stories about a God who once was, but no one's so stupid as to think he really is. So he that comes to God must believe that he was. Must believe he was, and we're going to talk about the was. Fantasy world. And of course religion also removes him from today by delay. God's promises, of course we believe in God's promises, if you do this and this and this and this, and when you have accomplished this and this and this and this, then we can even start then talking about God's promises. Delay tactics. And of course there's so many ifs and so many whens, you don't have a chance of putting a finger on those promises until you die. Which, of course, has become the basic statement of the evangelical church today. It's all when you die.
Yeah.
You don't come to Jesus to know Jesus. You come to Jesus so you'll go to heaven when you die. And heaven actually has become the place of happiness. That's about it, really. You could say that heaven has become the great American dream. Really fulfilled. I've got a mansion over the hilltop, you know. And it's sadly interesting that when people would speak of heaven and seek to make you want to go to heaven, that's all they speak of. It's almost like an Amway meeting where, do you want a boat? Do you want this or want that? And I sat and listened to one poor fellow trying to explain his faith. And I said, okay, just let me interrupt and ask one question. Who do you meet in heaven? And he said, well, I want to speak to Bible characters. I thought, yeah. Have you ever heard of Jesus? You know, Jesus is not mentioned. But then if I don't have a relationship in this life, why would I expect to be the number one relationship in? Let me say that heaven is X out all that they taught you. Heaven is the presence of the Holy Trinity. Period. That's it. And that fills every desire, fills every craving, makes me into a full human being.
Amen.
So.
Now,
right. See. And if this God that is not in first place in revealing himself to us, then he turns into, in the minds of the religious, he turns into a God that is loath to reveal himself and certainly doesn't want to live with us. There's always that sense of separation. God's up, he's over, he was, he will be. But there is no God today in religion. It's that they're afraid of it, actually. You speak of a living God, and I've actually, I know it's hard to believe in America, I suppose, but I have had people stand up in my meeting and call me stupid for saying there is a living God knowable in this present moment. No, the religion is, if God does come, they call it showing up. We didn't expect it, but Uncle George showed up last night, you know. Thank God he only came with an overnight bag, so it's he's on the way out. But the trouble is, you know, it's not funny, is it? That's where they live. What is the immediate presence of God like? And again, for many people, it really looks like the American dream. It means that somehow everything's going to go right for me. I don't fully know how or why, but well, I've done a lot of good in my life. I think I've earned it, and it extends to everything. I mean, I expect to get a good job. I expect a high-rise salary. I'll have my mansion over the hilltop right now. This is what is being preached in pulpits as this is what the presence of God looked like. Right down to, if I get a parking space right outside of HEB, well, God must be with me. I've heard that 1,000 times. But of course, it means that when I have to park 10 blocks down the street, God is not with me, you see, because that's how we, that's the presence of God. It's, he makes me happy. And that's very disturbing because happy, you know, it comes from the old English word hap, which means luck, chance, or fate. And so happy is when the fates are with me. It's when all my, you know, stars all line up and happy. And now we look at these things that are also surface and say that if God is with us, but maybe more importantly, when they don't add up, and therefore I believe God is not with us. And we got words for it. We say, how could God allow this? Why would God do this to me? We're unashamed. It comes right out that we see the finger of God in these circumstances. And if they make me happy, God is with me. And if they make me sad, how could God do that to me? I don't deserve that, you see. And so that's fatalism at a very shallow level, but God makes all the bad things happen to me. God throws in a few good things, and I'm a victim. That's the trouble. I'm a victim in that because all I can do is observe. I said I've got no control over anything. It's happening. I'm a puppet on the stage, and I'm at the mercy of the puppeteers who pull the strings. And so from the events in the family, God gets the blame for everything that goes wrong. The weather is all God's got it wrong. Traffic jams. God's not with me. You know, it took the government for sure.
Oh yeah.
School problems, neighbors, friends, they all come under. We blame God because it's not going the way it should go. And if God was with me, this wouldn't even happen. I don't get the lucky breaks because God isn't with me. See, the presence of God can never be measured by my senses.
Amen.
My senses were not created to measure God's presence. I've got all my measurements, you see, that God is with me if this happens. It's my equation. I can measure it out. None of those things work in the realm of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't even know what we mean by the peace of God. Because what is peace? It's when I'm feeling at peace. Yeah. And see, that didn't fit to those Christians being herded out to the... They had the peace of God. And now, okay, now all my equations fall in. If that's the peace of God, then I don't know anything about it. The joy of the Lord. Peter, in his epistle, said, the joy unspeakable.
Yes.
Yeah, it's unspeakable because we don't have the vocabulary to address the situation. Here is a joy that knows of no human equation in which to put it. In fact, joy really isn't part of the English language anymore. Happy has taken its place. Don't know what joy is. And whenever you touch this of the Lord, whatever it is, it doesn't fit. I mean, anybody with any sense knows that if you are going to win the election, then you don't sit down for dinner in a public place with tax collectors and prostitutes. Especially when the people that you're looking for their vote are the ones that the tax collectors rip them off. And if you do face the tax collectors in a very public place with a photographer close by, you should punch him in the mouth. Not put your arms around him and say, "This is the greatest day of my life that you came to my party." Do you understand me? If that's love, I really don't know what love is. And then when there's a storm on the lake, and it's a mother of storms, and the boat is sinking, for goodness sake, and he's asleep, that doesn't matter. But then the water's coming over him while he's asleep, and he still sleeps. And then when you shake him and wake him up, he has the audacity to say, "Why are you afraid?" If that's peace, I don't know what peace is. You know, you follow me. And turning to the common folk of the Galilee, he said, "Be anxious for nothing. Father knows." That was the end of his exegesis, you know. And then the Bible says that you and I have the mind of Christ. You see, we're outside of all formulas. We're outside of all sense feelings. We're outside of everything that's been stored in our head by our parents and by our nation. We have a peace that passes human comprehension. It's unspeakable. When Jesus rose from the dead, have you ever thought about this? I mean, you knew Jesus for 3 years. Now, they mauled him in his sufferings. But then most of us weren't there. It was just John and a few women that were there at the cross. So we all didn't see him in that condition. We weren't there at the burial. And then he's standing in the living room. They know who it is, but they don't. And they're looking at each other and saying, is it? And it actually says, none of them dare ask him who he was, because they knew who he was. Meaning, you don't look like anybody we know. I don't know what to do with you. I don't know where to put you. In my gut, I know who you are. Did you ever read that? In same. They walked down the Emmaus Road with him, talked the whole way. Didn't know who he was. He looked like a traveler to them. Until they come to the house, and as he sits down, breaks the bread, they know who it is. But you've got to understand, you've got yourself into a supernatural community. And I'm not talking about this. I mean, it's big as the cosmos. Yes. But it's supernatural. We're not talking about a club. We're talking about an interaction with a person who comes to us from another world, another dimension, a dimension of love that we have nothing in our English or any language to describe it. We're talking of a peace that passes all human comprehension. And we look at each other and we say, you know, you know, I know who he is, but, and I want to ask him who he is, because this, everything I know about identifying a person doesn't work. So I need to ask him, who are you? And then feel stupid, I know this. But in his death and resurrection, in which that other world came into our world, I'm dealing with stuff now that's beyond all my equations, beyond all my address books, and I don't know what to do with this. You feel scared? Good. You're on the right track. I'm serious. Until you don't know what to do with this because it's too big for your miserable little life, you don't really know what we're talking about. We've been trained certainly by the church, we've been trained by our parents, we've been trained by life to evaluate a situation as if God is absent. We've been trained to deal with life as if God separated himself from us. You go to a prayer meeting, and most of that prayer meeting is addressing a separated God, asking him to come to us, because he's not here. And we're asking God to give us because we don't have. Yes. So he's a God who isn't here, and we're a people who don't have, which contradicts every word of the scripture, which said he's 300% here, and you have all things in Christ Jesus. But we just scrap that. He's not here. We have nothing. And we call that prayer. That's rubbish. I gave up on those prayer meetings aeons ago. Serious, I can't waste my time at them. Groveling before God, wailing before him, I'm unworthy, I'm no good. Oh, shut up. For goodness sake, I mean it, shut up. When he says, I love you as you are, I put my arms around a stinking, filthy pig farmer and drag him to me and say, I love you, you're my son. That's God. And when he tried to say, I'm not worthy to be called your son, the Father says, you are my son. Read it. Jesus said that. He's not into wailing and whining and yowling. And he loves us. But the church has said, no. Got to keep a distance. Fall on your face. You know, the Hebrews never knelt to pray, nor did they lay flat or anything like that. Because in Deuteronomy, God said, I have redeemed you so that you might stand erect before me. You are not a slave. You're before me, standing. It's interesting. And any time in the scriptures, people fall down before he says, okay, get up. I want to talk to you. See, we got it all wrong. Not a God who is here and now. Yes. And then what do we ask of this God who's so far away? We want him to change our circumstances to make us happy. That's about it. Change. This person is upsetting me. Change them, you know. Really. You know. I could keep on. You get the point.
Yeah.
Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Not once in all the epistles does he pray that he'll get out of prison. Never sends a prayer request to the people saying, you know, oh, pray for me while I'm in here. But never does he pray, you know, get a prayer band, list all the intercessors, they're going to get me out of jail. No, he says, obviously, wow. Jesus had something for me to do here, so... Yeah. Well, so that means I am in the presence of God. I'm in the presence. I'm in, and he's in me, and he who's in me is bigger than me, and where we live and move and have our being.
Yes.
Which means then all things that he has promised us are here. Now. Just, I mean, that would be a good prayer meeting, wouldn't it? Just to, I'm here, he's here. We're so close, you can't pry us apart. And everything he is, he's given to me. Just think on that for an hour. And then you can say something, you know, because you're beginning to get your head straight now. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But it means I'm not waiting for these thunderbolts. You know, I'm in this. I've got to go into this terrible situation. There's real pain. They don't have air conditioning, dear Lord. What are we going to do? I can't be a missionary. They don't have air conditioning. Yeah. You know, and so that's our prayers. We the American dream. Supposing we're not victims. Supposing we're not puppets. Supposing we are so close to the heart of God. That he says, I've given you all of this. Now you be the one to take what you need.
Come on.
So I choose my joy. I don't wait for them to do something to make me happy. I choose my joy straight out of the heart of God. I choose love when they are giving me a pain in the neck. But I choose to love. I choose. In His strength, in His name. The first time I understood this, I'd sort of preached on it, sort of, to the limits of my knowledge. They said, I'm going back now, aeons, 40, 50 years. And it was in Atlanta, Georgia. I'd preached the Sunday morning, and it was somewhat the same as I'm sharing this. And it's a Sunday morning. My plane left early afternoon. And so they're going to get me to the airport. And some poor fellow was commissioned. He's going to get the special speaker to the airport because this speaker's going to get to New York City on the double. We got into the car, young guy. It's the moment we hit the throughway. It was a parking lot. I mean, nothing was moving. It was traffic as far as the eye could see. And it's not, it was a jam. We're not going anywhere soon. And I saw the temperature rise in that poor kid. He's got to get the special speaker to the airport. And here the road is, I knew it. I could hear it going on in his head. And suddenly what I had been preaching became real to me, that I'm not the prisoner of the throughway. Should I, a child of God, ever yield to another person or a thing their authority to make me happy or to make me sad? I'm in charge. And this car is filled with the presence of God. And this poor kid is going to forever remember the day he didn't get the special speaker to the airport. And so I said, let's stop. Well, of course, we were stopped. But I said, let's face it. I'm not going to get my plane. If you think I am, forget it. This car's not going to get me to the airport on time. So let's accept it. We're not going to get the plane. So then let's choose to enjoy not getting the plane. Let the joy of the Lord fill this car. And we'll get to the airport when we get to the airport, and I'll get another flight. If not, I get a hotel. I mean, it's no big deal. Let's just enjoy missing the plane. And he looked at me weird, but we did. And we arrived at the airport about 45 minutes to an hour after my plane was leaving. And we'd had a great visit. It was, and I was going to call the pastor and say, I didn't get my plane, but boy, is he a great kid. You know, we had a great time. And I went in, and my plane was there. Engine trouble. It had been there. Now, that would have been true. We could have, I suppose, broken every law of the road. We could have driven on the side of the throughway. We could have certainly lost probably 2 or 3 months of our life in anxiety and poison flowing through our body from anger and frustration. We could have. And it's possible I would have gotten to the airport in time to get the plane. Remote, but possible. And then sat on the plane for an hour, fuming that the... Do you realize how stupid we humans are?
Yes.
Instead, we enjoyed missing the plane. Then I enjoyed finding the plane. And by the time I got on the plane, it was only a few minutes anyway before we took off. That was a beginning of a new life for me. I realized what had been a Sunday morning service actually was a life-changing message to me. As I traveled the mission fields of the world for the last 50 years, you got in situations where people who knew life in America and they knew what they were offering me as where I was going to stay for the night, and they would begin wringing their hands, you know, we're sorry, you know, this is the best we've got to offer. And to be able to say to them, it's okay, I've already decided to enjoy this day. Yes. That's all. I don't have to come to that conclusion. I've already come to that conclusion that I just can't wait to visit with you and be with you, and I'm going to enjoy. So it doesn't matter what the conditions are. That's already been decided. We live above that telling me how I feel. I now bring my feelings from another world. I bring them into this world and imprint it wherever I go.
Come on.
Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you that it's all true. And we simply ask that you, Holy Spirit, shall open the eyes of our understanding to realize the presence that never leaves us nor forsakes us, and bring our lives into line with such truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.